Okay, we'll see if we can make it through this evening here. Our place is the book of 1 Corinthians. We touched upon some of that this morning, but we're coming back to the very end of the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the third to last verse. So this is verse 22. First Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, where Paul writes this: "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed," or anathema. And then he says, "Maranatha." Our meditation tonight fastens upon this one word, this last word of verse 22, Maranatha. It is a prayer, and if you break down, it's a word with about three pieces smushed together like we sometimes do. The Germans are famous for this. They just, words get bigger and bigger as they slide things together. This has three parts. You break it down bit by bit, and it translates, "Lord, our come." Or as you might have over in your margin, if you have one of those kinds of Bibles, "Oh, our Lord, come. Oh, Lord, come." This is the sigh of the worker weary from toil. It's the hope of the watchman looking for the day. It's the expectation of the servant as he or she watches for the master. It's the longing of the bride as she waits for her bridegroom. It's an interesting word. It's not Greek. It's Aramaic. Making this particular word more at home in Jerusalem than, say, it would be in Greek-speaking Corinth. And many feel it was a prayer that was common in the churches of Palestine. And it was so often used, so frequently said, so well known, that it sort of just made it into the lexicon of the first church. It made its way, the churches of Asia, it hopped over the Aegean, made its way into the churches there in Europe, until Paul has no need to explain what he means when he uses this Aramaic word in the Greek-speaking culture, Maranatha. So we want to look at this evening. You know, when you've got a short verse, you've got a problem on your hand. If that's all you're doing, when you got one word as your text, then my soul, we're almost in trouble here, aren't we? Should we close in prayer? I mean, that's pretty well shot what that word means. But I think if we look at it in context, if we take the thoughts that were just said and try to put this into the life of the first century, or maybe the life of the 21st century, it will perhaps come more and more into our own prayer vocabulary. Oh, Lord, come. Maranatha. Now let's make our way over. We're here in the letters of Paul, and let's make our way over to the first chapter of his epistle there. And we'll look at something in just a moment. Now, Paul, as you're making your way there, let me just remind you what Paul says. He says in that verse, if anyone does not love our Lord, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Anathema is a word that's come into our culture. We use the word you see it frequently enough to know that you know what it means. It is accursed. It's thought so little of. Racial bigotry is anathema now to our current culture. Intolerance is anathema. It is repugnant. It is looked down upon. We think it an accursed thing. Now Paul says, let all those who do not love the Lord be accursed. And then he turns right around and says, oh Lord, come. And it just looks almost like there seems to be a jarring disconnect right here. Wait, how can you say this after you've just said that? And the more our generation goes on with its current prevalent mood, this will look more and more offensive to us, perhaps. But it does not look like, what it looks like. It is not. Paul is not saying what he's saying here. Does that make sense? I think a preacher might say to us, you know, the Bible doesn't always say what it means. It doesn't always mean what it says, but it sure does mean what it means. And what he is describing here is what? Well, I'll back up a little bit. Now, you're still in Philippians. Hold your place there. But I'm backing up in 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul is writing. He writes this from Ephesus, this epistle. And he says earlier on in the same chapter, I'm going to remain here in Ephesus until Pentecost is over. And then he says this, for a wide door of effective service is open to me. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? Glory to God. And we heard a bit about this morning at 10, what it's like when you just preach the gospel and people respond. You give an altar call, people come. You invite folks, and they want to be part of what they see God to be doing, and they want to plug themselves into that equation. Oh, that's a great thing. God has opened to us, he says, a wide door for effective service. And then he says, and this is the rub, and there are many adversaries. It seems you never can have the one without the other, right? You can't get a blessing from God without the enemy trying to resist it, without the devil throwing up something, some form of contradiction, some form of hindrance, some form of pain. And we'll take it. We'll take that if we can have the other, right? We're going to have the other anyway. I mean, we're going to have the resistance. The Lord said, just give us the success, Lord. Open the door for us, even if it means resistance from our adversaries. If it means we can have a wide door of effective service, we'll take the many adversaries. But it wearies the servant in his labor, doesn't it? We said this prayer is the sigh of the worker who is weary from his toil. I once spoke, and I'm quoting Brother Dodson again tonight. You've got a pocket full of quotes from him, don't you? I bet Mark's got a couple up his sleeve, both pockets. I was talking to Jimmy Day. You remember Jimmy Day? Who's become a heart surgeon of all the wonderful things a man can do, a surfer can do. And I said to Jimmy, I hadn't seen him in years and years and years. Jimmy, how's it doing? Well, man, I'm tired. You know, he's one of those guys that's always on call. We were visiting with him in a little town called Memphis, Tennessee, and all of a sudden his phone goes off. And he says, gotta go. There's a heart emergency in Little Rock. So on his motorcycle, he hops, drives off into the west. Before he went, we were talking about just the demands of the work. And he says, yeah, I'm weary. I'm weary in this. And I said to him what Brother Dodson once said, you're weary in it and not of it. He said, oh, that's so good. He said, that's right. I'm not weary of the work. Because it's to him it was fascinating. He says it just after a while, years and years of labor, and down you go. You just get ground and ground down. Paul here is saying God has opened up a door of service for us, and there are many adversaries. Now I think you're over there in Philippians 1, right? Look at verse 21 and following. Paul says this, for me to live is Christ. You could say, I've never known anything like this, this preaching of the gospel, this telling people of the love of God, this expressing Jesus' concern for the soul. There's nothing like it. For me to live is Christ. To die is what? It's gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. He says, I'm hard-pressed from both directions. Now, I want to go and be with Christ. I have that desire. That is very much better. And yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I'm convinced of this. I'm fully persuaded that I'm going to stay here, and I'm fully persuaded that my work is not over. Now, Christ is the one, the man said earlier in another place, he said, who is sufficient to accomplish in us these great things? Who is adequate to make us missionaries or servants of the new covenant? Who is sufficient? And the answer is our sufficiency is from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in his weakness, Paul says the Lord stands him up. In his frailty, the Lord supports him. When he knows not what to do, the Lord gives him grace. When he is at the end of his tether, the Lord buoys him up. He could be struck down, but he's not destroyed. He could be this, but he's not that. And he lists these things, the difficulty of being a servant of Christ. And that's why to depart and be with him is so much better. Have you ever felt that? You look at what's ahead of you, and it's not one of the, now listen, it's not one of those thoughts that crosses, it's not a suicidal thought. It's not, this is an easy ticket out of here. And I think it'd be much better to be with Christ. But it is the sober assessment of what's ahead of me is difficulty and weariness and stress and toil and labor. And you're getting kind of depressed right now, aren't you? No. This is when you breathe out in your closet to him, Maranatha. Lord, I am convinced that if you want me to stay here, if it will be a help to the body of Christ, if it will garner more praise to the name of Jesus, then I will stay. But Lord, in the grand scheme of things, how glorious it would be for you to return. What a thought that the first church took this up as common coin. It was the expression, it was almost a greeting, The Hebrew might say to his fellow, Shalom. And the Christian might say to his fellow, Oh, Maranatha, come, Lord, come. Another thought is, this prayer is the hope of the watchman who is looking for the day. And so we spent some time with thoughts along those lines. You need not turn there, I don't think. Well, go ahead. Revelation chapter 11. And this is the end of the second series of sevens. And we're told in verse 15 of chapter 11 in the book of Revelation that the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, I think that somewhere in your heart, as God has put his life in you and sealed you with his Spirit and put within you that imperishable seed of his life, making you his son or his daughter, making you his, I think that in there has also been a waking up to a sense of justice. And I don't just mean social injustice in our land. And I don't mean that this oppressed group is trampled by that oppressed group. And you can find all this in the Bible, I know. But I think that there's something deeper in your, I hope that there is. I believe it. You want the coronation day of the king because what it will mean. Truth will be diademed. Righteousness will be exonerated. The things that God has said in his word will be seen by all and sundry. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? All and sundry to be the truth. And what they have believed and trumpeted on the street corners and heralded in newsprint as the truth that you just in your heart, you know, no, it's not. But there's nothing you can say against that. Lest you casting your pearls before swine. That day won't stand forever. And the time will come, as we say, when truth itself has the crown put upon it, the truth being our Lord Jesus Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life. and to see his fair face and his glorious person, and every knee bow before him and every tongue confess. It will be a great day when Mohammed confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord, when Buddha does the same, when Mary Baker Eddy or whoever weird person has come along saying some weird harebrained thing, oh, this is the truth, and they pull people aside and then lead them astray, when all of a sudden all eyes face the Lord Jesus Christ and say, he is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And the prayer that comes forth from the church in such times, we'll see this again, by the way. What is at the end of the book of Revelation? The Spirit and the bride, they both say, come. But here we're looking at just the bride saying it. And really, it's the Spirit bringing it up within, right? It is the same. But it's this desire, oh Lord, hasten the day. Hasten this day. And moving on. This prayer, Maranatha, is the expectation of the servant who watches for his master. And we'll need to make our way over to the Gospel of Matthew and just pick up one of our Lord's stories here. There towards the end of the Gospel, Gospel of Matthew chapter 25, the 25th chapter is full of exhortation and admonition for you and for me to watch, to stay awake. You know how hard that is all the day long? Here is the description of it in the Spirit. Verse 14, well, there's the parable, we won't really touch on it. There's the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins, from verse 1 down through verse 13. Some, half of them fell asleep. Well, they all got drowsy. Some of them didn't have oil. Some of them did. But the ones with extra oil were ready to meet the bridegroom when he came. And so he encouraged them, verse 13, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. And then he tells this parable. It's just like a man about to go on a journey who called his slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents. To another slave he gave 2 talents, and to another he gave 1, each according to his own ability, and then he went on his journey. Now immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. They both doubled their master's money, haven't they? But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time. It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord's giving us a little hint that this is not, he's not coming next week as he says these words there in Jerusalem. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me? See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And likewise, this happens for the second fellow. The one who had received 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And we'll just stop right there because and the teaching goes on, but the point that we're looking at has been made already, which is this is the heart of the servant who is watching for his master. And as he watches, he labors. And as he watches, he prays. And as he watches, he works. And he has entrusted to him these certain things from the hand of his master. And he's waiting for his master to come and relieve him of this sense of obligation, this burden that he feels, this duty to which he has been called. He doesn't resent it, but he feels it like Paul does. He could say, "No, woe unto me if I don't preach the gospel." And those who have really embraced that say there's just nothing like it. And Paul would heartily agree. But yet Paul is also the fellow who would say, "Oh man, to depart and be with Christ is far better." And so that's what we mean by saying they feel the burden of it. And let's be honest, serving Christ, we are not serving ourselves, we are serving another. We are rendering service unto another. It is not my will, but thine be done. And so it rests upon us as a divine onus. And we have this obligation day after day. It's a happy one, is it not? Would you rather serve the devil right now? Would you rather him slap you around for the rest of your days? Grieve you and vex you and torment you? Touch your children, touch your grandchildren, touch you? Would you rather serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who says, "My yoke is easy and I have a burden"? Yes, but it's a light one. Take it unto yourself. "You'll find rest in me. Come," he would say. And the servant that has embraced that says, "I would rather serve no one else. I'd rather be nowhere else. I'd rather do nothing else. And yet it is my master's business. It is my master's concern. His honor is at stake. His reputation is, to some extent, in my little hands and the things that I do or don't do. Somehow it becomes a reflection upon the Lord Jesus." And the heart looks and says, "Oh Lord, not that I want out of this, but it's the sort of thing that, Lord, bring these gloriously difficult days to their consummation. Bring me to the end of it successfully. You're watching. You're watching that he would help you. You're watching that you would please him. You're watching that though he's in a distant country, you know his eyes upon you. And you want to do it right and you want to do it well." So there is this expectation of the servant who watches and watches and watches. And it may carry him into the first watch of the night. It may take him into the second. It could bring him into the third. It may be at cockcrow. You just don't know. And so you watch and you pray and you watch and you sigh out your prayer to him. "Oh, Maranatha, oh Lord, come." For 10,000 reasons. But this one as well. "Lord, I don't want to be asleep when you come. I don't want to have buried the talent. I don't want to have frittered away my life. I don't want to have spent it poorly." How many days have we got? I mean, Moses says count them, right? And he also says give us a heart of wisdom. He was looking around. I'm referring, of course, to Psalm 90, where Moses is watching his countrymen die. And here's a man that was a gabillion years old, and he says, you've shortened our lifespan down to 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet it's all the pride of its labor and sorrow. Soon it is gone, and we pass away. So teach us to number our days, and you can do this. I mean, it's a little math exercise. Roy Dean can help you if you need it, but you've got so many years, so many days in a year, and you've got your promise 70 years, or maybe 80 if due to strength. My dad pushed that warranty 15 more up to 95. And you can multiply that times 365, then you could say, where am I? And you can subtract one from the other, and you could say, well, according to my warranty, I have, 2,375 days left. Oh, that seems like so much. Then you remind yourself, who was the good man that died at age 29? McShane. McShane didn't live that long. And there's a whole host of others that died fairly young. Their 70 years were crammed into 40 or 30. Oh Lord, teach us to number our days. And so help us each day. The point of all of this is each day is a gift from God. Each day is a wonderful responsibility. We have not time to waste. We have not seasons to fritter away with nonsense. Lord, help me watch. I know you're coming. This is not, and it's not the prayer of a fellow doing this, you know. Don't come, Lord. No, I want him to come. I want him to come, and I want him to help me until he comes. Well, let's go on. We said finally that this prayer, Maranatha, is the longing of the bride as she's waiting for her bridegroom. And I want us to go back to Philippians again. And this time we'll go over to the third chapter. We could have gone to the Song of Solomon, and I was apprehensive about doing that. We're not through. But she has this great statement, "Oh, Lord, hasten. Be like the young stag or a deer or the young stag on the mountains of spices. Run to me," she would say. And we'll just leave that. Well, you know the verse, and we may hear it yet. Are we going to hear that yet? Not really? Oh, that's too late, brother. I should have asked sooner. Oh, well. Philippians 3 will serve us all right in this regard. It would have been better, but we'll go here. Paul says, to just kind of interrupt his thought here, verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example." This is chapter 3, verse 17. "Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship," he says, "is in heaven." Now, what does that statement mean? It means that here, as Texans, as Americans, we are the aliens, not the guys flooding in across the border here. Now, that's just a geopolitical problem. Right now, right here, you and I are aliens. We live here, but we really don't belong here. We live here and serve here and live our lives here and raise our kids here and finish our time here, but this is not our home. He says our citizenship is in heaven. You see, great things happened to us at our conversion that we didn't fully grasp at the moment, did we? We became citizens of another country. Your passport was revoked from this one, and you were given one for another country. You were given a new name. You have a new character. And if you look at that at some point, and it's, the likeness is sort of like you, but it's so much better. Anyway, that happened at your conversion and my conversion. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We could say it's the cry of the citizen to his or her king. Oh, come, come, take up residence back where, in this place that you used to be so welcome, this place that you made. Come and take residence again. Stretch forth your strong scepter and rule in the midst of your enemies. Or again, it could be the bride saying, "Oh, my dear beloved, come, come. In heart, I don't belong here. Where I belong is in the presence of my Lord. My heart is there. My affections are there. My life is there." You know, it's a great day when we're convinced that here we have no lasting city. Here we have no life. Here we have not the things that the sons of earth are clamoring after. Rutherford called them all a clay idol. We've built this great God that we worship, and it's nothing but dirt and clay. Ah, it's a great day, I say, when you come to see that your life is not here. It's there. Your desires are not here below. It's there above. The things you lust after and pant over and yearn for are heavenly in nature. And forgive me if those words are too basic, but I think it describes something of the desire in the heart for that which is of the age that is to come. And so we are eagerly waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when our bridegroom comes, what is he going to do with us? And this is part of the desire of the bride. Every bride wants to be lovely for her husband, right? You've been to 1,000 weddings, I know. When I get to do a wedding, I have the unique perspective of watching the bride. As soon as she opens the door, watching her all the way make this grand entrance, and you sit there and watch her, and you think, women should dress like this every day, you know. Wouldn't you like to do that, ladies? No. But you want to look good. You want to look beautiful for your husband. And what does Paul finish this chapter with? This one who is coming, he is going to do something for us. We're not primping ourselves, and we're not gussing ourselves up, and we're not applying the makeup ourselves. He's going to do it. This is the great mind-boggling part of the love of God. He will make us lovely with his own loveliness. And it says I'll read the verse. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And so we have a peek of this earlier in the book of Revelation, where John looks around and he says, there's a multitude here. They're all dressed in white. They're beautiful. They're praising God. They're lifting up voices. They're walking around with palm branches, and they're playing notes of praise unto God. Who are these people? They're your brethren. They're the wife. They're the bride of the Lamb, who has been transformed by the Lord himself. He has taken the body of her humble state and made it to be into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, oh Lord, even to subject all things unto himself. And so everything that you prayed over all your life, those things that have only yielded through much intercession and much prayer, things that are still resisting you and threatening not to yield, all of that, things that you know that the Lord just delivered you from, and that there's a whole laundry list of things yet to be done, all of that, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye. That's power, isn't it? I mean, we resolve every year, we make resolutions, we read our books, we go to our seminars, and we weep at the altar, and we cry out to God, and we, all this stuff. And he is going to transform all of this into conformity with his glory, the body of his glory. We have hardly a grasp or concept of what that will be, do we? We just have it out there as a glorious promise. Like this, forgive this illustration, it comes to mind, a Christmas tree heavy laden with gifts, and the child's just looking at that with wonder. Oh, a couple of days, we get to tear into all this stuff. But there's no idea. There's no grasp of what's there. Saint, you know enough in your heart. God has given you enough in his word to make this prayer when you read verse 21 of Philippians 3. Maranatha. Oh, Lord. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Lord, transform the body of my humble state into conformity with yours. Exert that power. This is why the angels were glad you've taken your power and begun to reign. Lord, extend that scepter. Accomplish that in me that is just so resistant to change. He can subject all things to himself. Subject in me that which is displeasing to you, and crown that which is right. Oh, saint. Well might the first church say, as she looked for her Lord almost around every bush and every corner, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord. Come. So may I recommend this to you in your prayer vocabulary, that when you sigh and when you hope and when you expect and when you long, you can put a word to it, can't you? Come, O our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for the good word of God. Lord, it shows us a life. It paints for us a picture of an existence that is to come. It even holds before us the anxious longing of creation now, and even the yearning of your people as they wait for this glorious day that is to come. Lord, and as really as we want to be numbered with those who are citizens of heaven and walk in that glory someday, we pray that even now you would write in our hearts this simple, heartfelt prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus." It is the answer to everything. It is the solution to all of our longings. Lord, your appearing, your coming, Lord, is that thing that we set such difficulty putting in words sometimes. What is it that we want? What is it we're after? What do we long for? Lord, the heart says it is the Son of God that we need. Our life is hidden with you. And then when you are manifest and revealed, Lord, we will be revealed with you in glory, the apostle says. So come, Lord Jesus. Lengthen your strides and quicken your pace. And we ask you, come to us, Lord. And now bless your people as they go out this evening, Lord, into the week before us. Help us in all that we do. Help us to serve you. Help us to serve you well. May one talent grow into two. May two grow into four. Lord, may we honor you in what we do. And we ask this, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.